Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
One of the ways that I define myself is as a terminal optimist, which are two words that don't necessarily go together, which is why I like them. So it's hard to want to preach a message, to want to give a message today that gives us an opportunity for hope. Indeed, that through God's presence might fill us with hope. It's hard to want to give that message today when the giant word on the screen behind me is death. Like, it's hard to talk about hope when there's this big, giant, glaring word that's staring us all down. But I submit that that's because of the way we have defined it, rather than the way death actually is. And I say that as one who's been affected very closely by death in a number of circumstances. And so I offer you this possibility to look today in this conversation about death, and frankly, not just death, but we're talking about the 10 plagues of Egypt, which is not a comedy routine. We're talking about the death of the firstborns in Egypt. Like, if you do the math on the estimated population of the community where the Pharaoh lived, we're talking about the death of 100,000 people. How in these stories can we find hope? And I think we can. Now, we have to start a little bit earlier in the story. Last week we talked about Moses and the burning bush, which really wasn't the beginning of the story, right? The beginning of the story is Moses being born as an Israelite in a community where there were Israelite children being killed. And so he was saved by being put in a basket on the river, and then he was rescued by members of the Pharaoh's family, the Pharaoh's court. And then he was raised in the Pharaoh's household. He was a person of privilege. And then at one point he saw an Israelite slave being beaten down by an Egyptian taskmaster. And so what did he do? He killed the taskmaster, buried his body in the sand. And then when the Pharaoh found out about it, Moses had a price on his head and had to get out of town. And he spent 40 years caring for livestock until, in the process of caring for livestock, he saw a burning bush. And he heard a voice, and he felt those fires of inspiration. And so that's what we talked about last week. And this week is the scripture that talks to us about the Passover meal celebration. But there's a whole lot that's happened in between those. I think it's important that we talk about what has happened in between those. Because what has happened in between is Moses goes to the Pharaoh. You gotta let the people go. Pharaoh says no, and then come 10 plagues. And we know the 10 plagues, right? If you don't know the 10 plagues, we have a graphic. Now, I find this graphic especially interesting because I found it online. It's supposed to be a coloring graphic for kids. It's the 10 plagues. Here you go, kids. Anyway, so in my sense of humor, I thought it'd be appropriate to show. And we're going to leave this up for a while. We're going to work through this. So these are the 10 plagues. We remember that the Nile River is turned into blood, and then there's frogs that cover the ground, and then there's lice and flies, you know, various kinds of insects all over the place have invaded. Cattle get sick. People get boils on their skin, infections. This says fire hail. It's a little obscure whether it's just hail or like fire and brimstone. Like, depending on how you translate the ancient Hebrew, it could mean a couple of different things. But there's that happens. There's swarms of locusts. There's darkness. And then there's the death of the firstborn. Those are the 10 plagues. Now, there are some different ways that we can look at the 10 plagues. I've been reading a book on Moses from Adam Hamilton, and he defines it in sort of this way. There are maximalists, that's the word he used, maximalists, who pretty much say that the entirety of this story, the Exodus story, including the plagues, is written down sort of like a journalist will record things in a newspaper, right? It's a history, okay? Those are the folks that Hamilton defines as maximalists. There are minimalists who would say that, listen, this stuff never happened. It's a literary device to help us tell a story, but also a literary device that we can learn from. Sort of like, you know, Homer's epics. And then there are those, I would call myself in this, that are somewhere in between. Now, if you're on one end or the other of these, if you're somewhere in between two, great, this is a good place for you. Because we're going to talk about several ways to think about this story in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, the maximalist view, the more literal view, is to think about Moses went with, you know, the divine staff that was imbued with God's powers and struck the waters of the Nile, and they turned into blood. Then after that, there were frogs that literally covered the land. And after that, the lice and the flies, and then the sick cattle, and then the skin infections, and then the hail, and then the locusts, and then the darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. That's the way the maximalists, those who take it in a very literal fashion, would understand this story. What about those who were sort of in between? Well, those of us who are somewhere in between might say, well, maybe there's some scientific or natural explanation that took place and through which God worked out God's purposes. If you have any understanding of the history of the Nile, from time to time, there is an algae that reproduces in the Nile River. Can you guess what color it is? It's red. It's this red algae that colors the water of the Nile River in a way that looks like it's blood. Do you know that the algae that does this is also very often toxic? And so what do you imagine that does to the animals that live in the waters of the river? Many of them it kills. Now, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what we read in Exodus? After the waters of the Nile turn to blood, there's fish and animals that are dead, that are sort of washing up on shore. So imagine for a second, we're in this in-between stage. We're not with the maximalists, we're not with the minimalists, we're somewhere in between looking at scientific explanations. So imagine this red algae, and there are some of the fish and other creatures that are dying, but what about those creatures that are able to get out on their own? Do you think they're going to want to stay in there in the middle of this toxic water? No, they're going to want to get out. And what do you think one of those creatures might be? Frogs. You imagine that frogs living in the Nile, in and around the Nile, when this algae takes over the river, they're going to want to get out, and they're probably going to cover the ground. Now, remember, there's fish and other creatures that are a little less mobile than the frogs, and even the frogs without much moisture, you know, they're likely going to die. So there's these dead fish and other creatures and maybe some dying frogs. What kinds of things happen when there's a lot of dead creatures lying around? There's flies and other biting insects that come around. Do you see a parallel with any of the other plagues? Good. Lice and flies. And then, now, those insects that are around these creatures that have died, right, and eating those and multiplying and doing all of those things, then when, I'm sorry if I'm grossing you people out. I'm really sorry. But I want to look at this story in an honest way. Okay, what are some of those, once they've sort of consumed what's there to be consumed with the dead fish and other things, what do you think they're going to start biting on? The cattle and the people. And do you think that as they do so, they might be spreading disease? Yes. Now, the hail thing, I can't explain. But what I can tell you is I used to live in Nebraska. And we've had hail. Now, we've had, you know, like golf ball size hail, maybe a little smaller. But I've talked to people who have experienced like softball size hail or bigger. That can seem like a crazy divine thing. I don't know if there were weather conditions around Egypt at the time that might have brought those about, But if those weather conditions existed, do you think it's possible that the people who were there saw those as God, as a symbol of God's power? Locusts. I talked to somebody last service who said she saw swarms of locusts in India, and they're flying around and they're just going wherever they're trying to go, following the swarm, and they're hitting you in the face, and the sky darkens with the pure number of locusts. I see some people nodding heads. Maybe you've seen that too. But here's another thing. When it comes to darkness, didn't we all get just really, really excited when the sky got dark in the daytime? There was an eclipse. I don't know who decided to put that image up, but that's beautiful. Pat Walker took this picture. Awesome. We celebrated this kind of darkness. And yet, can you understand that for some of us who don't have the benefit of NASA and science, that that can seem like a divine instrument of power and that it can be terrifying? Let's go back to our image of plagues. So there, after the darkness, there's death of the firstborn. Now, here's a scientific possibility for that. Think about the cultural people of the time, and there's livestock that are dying. Who do you think is likely going to be most responsible for caring for the livestock, who either the ones that are sick or the ones who weren't? Very often, it's the firstborn. So can you imagine how with the firstborn, they're more likely to also get caught up in the infection that's affecting the livestock, like disproportionately so because they're caring for them. Do you see how this is sort of an in-between look at maybe God used these naturally occurring circumstances to work out what God wants? But now let's also look at sort of a minimalist view. And if we want to look at a minimalist view, that this is a literary work used to push back against some of the Egyptian stories and things like that. I'm not saying this is true. I'm saying that let's try to look at it from another way, because if we look at it in several ways, I think we can learn a ton. Okay? So here's a minimalist view. It gets kind of detailed, so I had to bring some notes. So, in Egyptian mythology, the god of the Nile is called Hapi, H-A-P-I. Can you imagine that this is a story that turns people away from the Nile River, describes and illustrates the Nile River as a bad thing? Do you see how this, if we look at it from a minimalist perspective, this could be seen as a direct attack on the Egyptian god of the Nile? There's another Egyptian goddess whose name is Heket, H-E-K-E-T. And this, you know what her symbol is? A frog. The Egyptian goddess Heket, her symbol is a frog. Now, again, in this story causes people to look at frogs in a negative way. If we look at it from a minimalist perspective, it could be seen as a story that drives people away from the Egyptian gods. The fifth plague is cattle. Can you imagine that maybe there was an Egyptian god or goddess, I'm sorry, named Hathor, H-A-T-O. I'm spelling them all because I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right. Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, who was portrayed as a cow. Again, turning people away from these Egyptian gods. But here's the big one. We look at the ninth plague, it's darkness. Do you know who the chief Egyptian god was? Ra. And Ra was the god of the sun. Again, if we look at it from a minimalist perspective, this could be seen as a literary device used to turn people away from the worship of the sun, the god of the sun, Ra. Now, I'm not staking a claim that this minimalist perspective is what happened. I'm not one who particularly feels like that maximalist, the exact literary interpretation, is right either. Like I said before, I fall somewhere in between. But I also think it's helpful for us to look at the different ways of understanding this. And so now when it comes to death, when it comes to this final plague, I'd like for us to hear the scripture and then look at it in what might be a little bit of a different way so that we can find room for hope. From Exodus chapter 12.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month will be the first month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole Israelite community, on the 10th day of this month, they must take a lamb for each household, a lamb per house. If a household is too small for a lamb, it should share one with a neighbor nearby. You should divide the lamb in proportion to the number of people who will be eating it. Your lamb should be a flawless year-old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You should keep close watch over it until the 14th day of this month. At twilight on that day, the whole assembled Israelite community should slaughter their lambs. They should take some of the blood and smear it on the two doorposts and on the beam over the door of the houses in which they are eating. That same night, they should eat the meat roasted over the fire. They should eat it along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with its head, legs, and internal organs. Don't let any of it remain until morning, and burn any of it left over in the morning. This is how you should eat it. You should be dressed with your sandals on your feet and your walking stick in your hand. You should eat the meal in a hurry. It is the Passover of the Lord. I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike down every oldest child in the land of Egypt, both humans and animals. I'll impose judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be your sign on the houses where you live. Wherever I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be a day of remembering for you. You will observe it as a festival to the Lord. You will observe it in every generation as a regulation for all time.
If you have any Jewish friends, you might know that the celebration of the Passover Seder is a really, really important time in the Jewish tradition. And to my reading of the various Jewish celebrations across, you know, the year, everything touches in some way on the story of Moses and the Exodus and the Passover. So it may be fair to say, and please correct me if you feel like I'm wrong about this, I think it's fair to say that this story that we're dealing with today, that we're exploring today, is the singular most important story of the Jewish tradition. The story of the Passover, especially as we read, as Craig read today, it starts with the idea of a lamb. Now, in the Christian tradition, we also talk about a lamb. And who is it that we talk about as the Lamb of God? Who is it that we talk about? We talk about Jesus. Now, in the Jewish tradition with Passover, it's supposed to be a perfect lamb. And as we think about Jesus, don't we describe him as perfect? The instruction in Exodus, now, I don't know if you know this, but the instructions are not singular to Exodus, right? They happen in a couple different places throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And in some places, there's more detail than others. Exodus says you got to smear some of the blood on the lamb on the doorposts. But in other instruction, it says to use a branch of hyssop. It tells you specifically what to use. You know what's very interesting? If you read the Gospel of John, you read the story of Jesus being on the cross, and you remember the story where there's a sponge that's wet with a sort of vinegary wine and given up to him to see if he wants something to drink. But the way it's written, as I recall, it's the branch that the sponge is put on is a branch of hyssop. Have you ever noticed that parallel before? Do you see how the Passover lamb can be seen as Christ? But what is this story? In the Jewish tradition, like if you go to a Passover Seder, the way the tradition goes, like you get this experience of loss and tragedy. It's built into the tradition. But also you have an experience of beginning. For the Jewish people, the Israelite people who experienced the first Passover, this was an opportunity for liberation. This was a setting in motion of freedom. This was a direction into the promised land, that which had been promised generations before. When we think about Jesus dying on a cross, do we see that only as tragedy? Or do we see it as an opportunity for liberation, for freedom of oppression, for the receiving of the promise that has been given generations before? And when we think about Jesus on a cross, do we remember that that's not the end of the story, but indeed there is resurrection? And that Jesus' death and resurrection means that we are no longer subject to slavery, to sin and death. But we too, who give ourselves into our faith, are given the opportunity for resurrection and new life. Indeed, behold, God makes all things new. When we think about death, our own death, the death of loved ones, yes, we can naturally experience a sense of grief, but we must also see the possibility for liberation, for freedom of oppression, for hope and new life as well. In my time as a pastor, and I've shared this with you all before, I found it sort of surprising that I've had the privilege, the opportunity to share with so many families who have experienced grief and loss in death. And yet I've learned, even in spite of my personal experiences of death, I've learned that in those times there can be such joy and such hope. When I have been in this particular room to hear people tell stories, where, you know, one person comes up and tells a story, and the whole room laughs about the story because they've had that same experience of that person. But sometimes it's even more profound than that. And I want to tell you a story. It didn't happen here in this church. It didn't happen in the church that I was pastoring. In fact, I wasn't even there. But my dad told me this story. As you may recall, my dad works in the film industry. And there was a guy named Kevin that used to work with my dad. And Kevin was killed by a drunk driver too soon. It was really terrible. But my dad, he likes to talk. That's where I get it from. And so he went up and he told a story about Kevin. He said, one of the things I'll always remember about Kevin is that, you know, so often when we were on a film shoot, he'd come up to me and he'd say, Jerry, my dad's name is Jerry, he'd say, Jerry, give me a dollar. What do you mean, Kevin, you want a dollar? Yeah, just give me a dollar. All right, and he'd get his wallet out and he'd get a dollar out and he'd give it to Kevin and thanks, Jerry, and he'd walk away. And my dad just told the story and there's a little bit of laughter. It's just sort of a goofy thing that Kevin would do. Well, after the service, this woman from one of the production companies that my dad often worked with, he came up to my dad. She said, I can't believe that story you told. She said, every time our production company did something with you and your crew, Kevin would walk up to me and he'd say, here you go. Here's a dollar. No, I don't need it. Here's a dollar. My dad says, I must have paid that woman $150. Do you see the connections that are made possible? Do you see how there's room for laughter and hope, even in the thing that we assign as filled with grief and loss? I said this last service, and people seem to like it. I don't think death is an end. At most, I think it's a semicolon. Because I think even after death, there's room for hope, there's room for light, there's room for freedom, there's room to move beyond oppression, there's room for something more than we can even imagine. So as we talk about the plagues of Egypt, when we talk about the Passover, we must learn from our Jewish siblings that it is not only a time of pain and loss, but it is certainly and absolutely a time for hope, a time for light, a time for freedom, a time to see something more than what has been placed before us. My friends, we can see hope no matter the circumstance with the faith in the one who died and was resurrected, Jesus our Christ. Amen.
Church family, I invite you to join me in being an attitude of prayer. Most gracious and most loving God, Lord, we come before you this morning just so very grateful, so very honored and blessed to be in this worship space today. And surrounded by friends and family and those whom you've called to be in community, who you've called to gather in the name of love. Lord, we know that even in the midst of gatherings such as these and in the midst of our lives, there will be times when we, of course, will encounter death and we will either have experienced it on a personal level with someone we know or, Lord, just know through a friend the suffering of loss. And, Lord, we confess to you that we have struggled as human beings, Lord, to work through and to cope and to wrestle with the of what it means to die. Lord, we know that at best, as Pastor Bob said, that death ought not be seen as an end, Lord, but a semicolon. Lord, that there is something beyond death, and we know we find this through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus the Christ. But Lord, we also know that in this particular life, Lord, that there is hope that continues on past death. That through the relationships that we create while we are yet alive, that those relationships and those that love, Lord, binds us together so that even in the midst of loss, that community that was created, that dwelt among us, Lord, that spirit is still present. And yet, Lord, we know that there are things in our lives, too, that perhaps we ought need to seek to die to, Lord, that perhaps we ought to seek to die to the ways of being in the world that causes bigotry, that causes division, Lord, that causes such pain and suffering. We ask, Lord, that we might die to those things that are inside of us, those sinful ways of being in the world, that they might, too, die, that we may be resurrected in a new way of being in a relationship with one another. A new way of living out the faith you have called us to. And for this, Lord, we say thank you. We say thank you for your love and thank you for your instruction on how you have called us to be a community of love, a community that surrounds itself with hope, knowing that we too can be hope to those that surround us. Lord, at this time, we are especially mindful of the many things that are going on, not only in our church community, but around the world. And Lord, so we ask for your prayers of protection for those who are suffering right now from so many natural disasters. Lord, whether they be in Houston, whether they be in Florida, or the Caribbean, Lord, or those right here who are suffering from wildfires, Lord, we just ask that you would be with all those who are suffering, those who are responding to those in those dire straits. That they, Lord, may be surrounded by your hedge of protection, that you would watch over them, Lord, and that minimal damage can be done. And Lord, we just ask that even in the midst of all these things, all these concerns and joys that we have lifted up, that you keep us mindful of how you've taught us and called us to live by emulating the ways and teachings of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.